Special for y'all.
The third chapter.
Oh, no. First official.
Twenty-four verses, not too bad.
First official of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bars of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandments. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Thank you.
I've not prepared an introduction, beloved saints of God, for all this chapter. Rather, I would have the Spirit of God direct our attention and thoughts to what is before him, and the brothers happily coming in and contributing to the development or exposition, if you will, of the chapter. The chapter begins with an imperative, so to speak, a command, if you like, telling us to take account of a certain thing. The Spirit of God would draw our attention to the kind of love, the purposeful love of the Father in verse 1. That he says has been bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Down the years I used to think the place to look for sonship would be John's epistles or John's gospel, and I discovered that John is a family man, and instead of talking about sons, he talks about children. And so in verse 1, almost in every case I suppose where John says in the authorized version son, John has said children or child, children. And so here in verse 1, here we are the children of God. Children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, he says. for the simple reason, when the Son of God himself came into the world, they did not and would not know or recognize him. So then, beloved, here's something to get our spiritual teeth into, so to say, this opening verse of chapter 3. We're exhorted now, I just repeat, we're exhorted, or commanded, if you will, to examine, so to speak, this kind of love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, and the result of which is that we are called God's children. We need then to take to heart, perhaps, this assurance that today, sitting here, we are the children of God. Don't let me do all the talking, please.
Is this the calling of God?
If I'd been asked to where to find the calling, I don't think I would have turned to this chapter. I would have turned to another, probably a Paul's line. But you know, you can't say no to a thing like this, because this was ever in the heart of the blessed God. And this is developed very clearly and largely, of course, in the opening of the epistle to the Ephesians. But in reply to the question, our brother knows better than I what to say, of course, in reply to the question, I would say that this is within the call of the blessed God, because love is the very nature of God, and we are called and embraced, so to speak, in this sphere of divine love.
So we are children, really, by calling. One is by blood.
Indeed, yes.
If the answer to the question, what kind of love is love read about, is found in Romans chapter 5, where we read in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and then you get the kind. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 10, when we were enemies, and verse 6 also, without strength and ungodly. Those were the objects of his divine love. And that's the kind of love that we read here about in 1 John 3.
Is there a difference between the love of God and the love of the Father? Why is it the love of the Father here rather than the love of God?
I think it's the love of the Father here very clearly, because this is a family matter. God is love, we are assured that by the very same writer in the third chapter of his Gospel. God is love, and we'll get it here, of course, in the Epistle. But now John is not dealing with love in that aspect at all, this kind of love that goes out to sinners. John here is dealing with that love into which you and I have been introduced, in that we have been brought by both calling and birth, as we've been reminded, into the family of God. Now, the family suggests, of course, the Father. Father, the source.
Well, because they're children, they'll have a father, won't they?
That's it. Simple enough, isn't it?
Yes.
Simple enough, yes.
The children will take on the characteristics of the Father,
and
thereby the world becomes alien to them, and they alien to the world. This is so true, isn't it?
Yes, well, no, that's very good. That's exactly the point. If we are reminded, and if we are asked to examine the kind of love that has brought us into this family, and we now enjoy, because we do enjoy it, one trusts, we live and move, so to speak, in the warm and precious atmosphere of the Father's love as his children, and therefore, as our brother has said, quite correctly, I believe, that being his children, we take of his nature, and therefore, this is what should be seen coming out in the children of the Father.
Would you not say that calling has more to do with God, whilst we have here the relationship brought out as children with the Father? I was thinking of Paul's epistles there. He speaks there of the calling of God.
Yes, well, here, David, excuse me, David. Here we should be called children of God. Children of God by calling.
You look upon this word call here, Norman, in the same sense as what the Apostle refers to it as?
Yes,
would you read this, children of God by calling?
Yes, I would read it. Yes. It's not quite a familiar word for John to use, really. He uses it here, that we should be called children of God. So on that account then, being such, the world does not know us. Why? Because it knew him not. I think it's an amazing thing, dear brethren, that the Father has bestowed his love upon us.
Has it to do with the previous verse, practicing righteousness? Or is it absolute? It is absolute in one sense, but it seems to be linked to the chapter with the practicing of righteousness or the not practicing of righteousness.
It's on account of the imperative character of this love that you and I are able to practice righteousness.
It says of him, you'll remember, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. This is the character of the one who came into the world in holy manhood. Now, we're part of the family, and I suppose these are the, at least some of the, one of the features at least that would be expected to be lived out by the saints of God, even of this day.
So you would agree then, Mr. Thurston, that nature expresses itself through character.
Yes, I think I'm pretty well convinced of this, yes. If we have the nature of God, you mean, the character of God will be seen coming out. It couldn't be otherwise. But this is why you find often here the truth presented in what Mr. Mac Broome used to call the in an abstract sense. And he once said to me, he said, you know, Sidney, if you haven't got hold of an idea of what the abstract is, he said, you won't make much progress. It's absolutely essential we should understand that John, for instance, often describes what a condition of things, or what is true of a certain nature. He describes that as seen in a man, born unable to sin, for instance. That's the nature. And this is what is meant, I suppose, by abstract truth, ascribing to a person what is only true to the nature.
In the first chapter of John, we read that we have the right to become the children of God on account of the fact that we have been born of God. That seems to refer to the way that God has moved from himself to bring about this relationship. But when we see in the first verse here, see what love the Father, it seems to go beyond that, doesn't it, and direct us to the source for the concept of the whole thing itself.
I think to understand the love that is being enjoyed by a family, you'd have to join the family, or at least you'd have to be where they are and see how they express this care and love and affection one for another, and it'll be demonstrated, of course, in 1,001 ways in a family, and you would find yourself in an atmosphere of love. And this is what we have been introduced into by being born again, being called into this sons, into the to be the children of God.
In what way then does the world not know us? Because the Father loves us and because we're children of God. In what way does the world not know us? Does it mean they don't understand us or what?
I think, yes, probably they don't understand us. So in your life you're showing us, I doubt not you are, some of the features of this precious Jesus, this Christ, of whom you mentioned in your prayer in the glory. Surely you are showing out some of those features here. Is there a worldling who would understand the motive that prompts you to do this, that, or the other? No, they don't understand. They've got to be, we have to be born again, of course, so that we have the capacity to understand.
There seems to be a link, too, doesn't there, here, between the children of God and the one whom they knew not here. John the Baptist could say, there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. And doesn't the Holy Spirit link us with him? It knew him not. It knows us not because it knew him not. There's a link there, isn't there?
Why? Why, Harry? Why?
Why what?
Well, they should have linked us with him in that way.
Well, I think that the features of Christ come out in us.
Yes,
therefore, sir, they see Christ in us.
Yes, I quite agree with that. But the nature of the Father comes out in the children, and on yes, that account, they don't know us because they didn't know him.
That's right, yeah.
And he has been manifested here in the person of his son.
Yeah.
The only son in John's writings,
yeah,
by the way.
It's right, I believe, in thinking, is it not, that this nature that we have, being born of God, and having received the love and appreciated the nature of this love, it capacitates us for heaven, doesn't it? We are alien here inasmuch that the world has no understanding of what we are in Christ. We need, the world doesn't understand us, as Simeon said quite rightly, it has no appreciation of the nature that we now possess, as from the Father. And therefore, it does not yet appear what we shall be. It can't appear here in this environment, can it? We're not suited to it. Our new life is not suited to this environment. The fullness of joy and knowledge is not ours to be experienced here, but in the coming day we will one day. But the world could certainly not recognize it anyway. It knew him not, it certainly won't know us.
I think perhaps the subject of verse 2 is this that you're bringing before us now, the manifestation. The confirmation of this will come in the next verse, but in verse 2 it will be the manifestation. The is called here when he shall appear. That simply means, of course, when he comes into vision, so to speak, when he is made manifest and fully known.
It would be then manifest, of course, that we are the children of God then, wouldn't it?
Well, indeed.
But it's not manifest today. That's the idea of the passage, isn't it?
That's it?
Yes.
That's just it, yes. Notice that our brother in his prayer, I think he quoted from this epistle, chapter 1, he said in his prayer, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Do you remember? And this is perhaps rather vital to link up with the chapter that we have before us. And this explains why the world doesn't know us. You see, if you possess the Son, you're in fellowship with the Father because you possess the Son. And if you possess the Father, you're in fellowship with the Son because you possess the Father. So all fellowship is with the Father and the Son. This couldn't possibly be said of anybody outside the sphere of genuine Christianity.
While it is not yet evident what we will be, we know something presently. Now are we the children of God. We aren't waiting for the day of manifestation, George, are we?
We aren't. No, we know this. No, thank God we have the Spirit which puts this good in our hearts. But there is going to be a day, isn't there, when it is going to be manifest to all that this relationship belongs to us. At the moment, the world doesn't recognize us in that relationship, does it?
Well, there's a great deal of encouragement and comfort in verse 2, the opening of verse 2, to which our attention has been drawn just now. Beloved, now, it's quite important and vital for our happiness, our joy, if you will, as that's connected with John, that we should understand that we now are, we're not waiting for this, we now are at this moment sitting here the children of God. It's an extraordinary thing when you come to think of it. We were once in a different atmosphere, in a different sphere, under a different headship, if you like, but now we have been brought through sovereign mercy and grace into this family of God, and we are it now. Now are we the children of God, not tomorrow, but now. And will be tomorrow, of course, and the day after and forever. But I think what the Spirit of God will have you and I enjoy at the moment is, as sitting here, we are of the family of God.
The way the Apostle begins this second verse, the way he addresses the saints, beloved, now are ye the sons of God. Beloved, he says, seems to speak, doesn't it, of the affection which are right and proper in the family. Beloved, now are ye children of God. Not only loved by the Father, but there's this internal working of love in the family, isn't there? Beloved, he says.
Yes.
This relationship cannot be broken.
No, thank God. Well, we may not live up to it or act it out, but the blessed fact is that we have been called to this, children of God. It's just as well to grasp this. You know, it might appear that we're making an undue fuss about this question of children, but that's exactly what it says, children of God, that the authorized translators have put in sons is a pity. But the actual translation, as anybody would know, is children. Now, we're born into the family. That's why we're children. We're born into the family. We have no previous history in regard to this matter. We are born into this family. If we are sons, we're treated as though we had a previous history. But as children of God, we are born into the family of God.
Brother Thurston, why is it we need of children of God and not children of the Father?
If I said I don't know, I think I'd be telling the truth. You tell us.
No, I just don't know myself. It's a comment. Perhaps one brother had an answer. But we were talking about children in relationship to Father. That expression is not found, is it?
No. Sons of the Father?
Yes.
Yes. Children of God.
Truth of being children is relative to the family of God.
Yes.
Not the family of the Father exactly, although the Father is God. But here, you and I, in virtue of being born again, are children of God. And in that aspect of it, you can take account of this blessed fact that being so, you ought to be reproducing the features of the family in your ways down here, especially with your brethren.
I suppose we never hear of children of the Father, because we never, Scripture doesn't say that we're born of the Father.
That's true.
You need the one to have the other.
Yes.
Somebody else has said that we are children by birth, but sons by adoption.
That's right.
Does it carry with it then the thought of some responsibility as to how we should behave in this family? I know it seems strange coming in John's epistle, but can we evade this? Does it carry with it the thought of responsibility with regard to the family?
If my eye would rest upon the end of the verse where it says, we shall be like him, and I would think this would be a motive. Aspire, so to speak, to reproduce down here the features of the one whom we are going to be exactly like in a coming day. It would be rather a poor thing if I said to myself, oh, that's all right, I'm going to be like him in a day, so what's it matter? No, the Spirit of God would have us understand that we are going to be like him, and he would have this as a motive, so to speak, to motivate us into reproducing the features of Christ, which of course can only be reproduced, I know, by the Spirit of God.
Can I just ask again about this expression, what we shall be? I know, George, you've already said that this is the manifestation of the children of God. But the way that it's written would seem to suggest that it's more than that. Because he could have said, because what we are is not manifested. But it doesn't say that. It says what we shall be is not made manifest.
My own thoughts would go immediately to what this same writer says. He says, if we wrote everything that this man did, the world wouldn't hold the books. And so the point is, we're going to be like this one, this incomparable, precious Christ. And nobody can solve, so to speak, either height, depth, breadth, or length of what that person means. And we're going to be like him. We don't know. We can't understand. He's so infinitely superior and higher than we. But the day is coming when we're going to be exactly as he is.
Good, sir. When he comes for the church, we shall be like him.
I was thinking of Romans 8. I don't see the difference. In Romans 8, we have the Spirit itself witnessing with our spirit that we're children of God. But then there's a verse, for the anxious looking of the creature expects the revelation of the children of God. Now, here the world doesn't know us. In the chapter that we read, the world doesn't know us because it doesn't know him. In Romans, you have the sense that there's the anxious expectation of the creation waiting that manifestation. Now, what I would like some help with is the difference between the creation, waiting the revelation of the sons of God, and here, the revelation of what we shall be, the manifestation of what we shall be. Is it speaking of the same thing?
Hardly think it's speaking of the same thing, no. If we go to Paul, we will expect something different. But we're reading John, you see. And John has talked to us about the children of God. And he tells us we're going to be like him. And he tells us why we're going to be like him. He gives us the proof, so to speak. The proof is this. He says we shall see him. He's talking about the family, you see. Not the anybody else at all. He's talking to us. And he says, we shall see, because we shall see him as it is. That's the reason. We're going to see him as he is. And beloved saints of God, you and I will never step into heaven. Our brother said, when I talked about the rapture, well, if we step into heaven, beloved, in any character whatsoever, obviously it will only be in that condition which is suitable to the place to which we're going. And the very fact that we shall be able in that day to see him as he is the distinct proof that we're like him. Because if we were not like him, we shouldn't be able to see him as he is.
So are you saying then that this is a heavenly scene rather than the kingdom?
Indeed I am.
Is that the difference, that this is... Because the manifestation means a showing forth, doesn't it?
Indeed.
It isn't just a question of what the Lord is like, it's what we are like that's going to be manifested. Am I reading it correctly?
Well, largely, but you see, I wouldn't say that it's not a matter of what the Lord is like, because it says very distinctly here, we shall see him as he is.
Oh, yes.
So it does matter what the Lord is like.
What I meant is a separate statement. Mm. That our manifestation is separate to the Lord, though linked with it.
Does it carry with it then the thought of future glorification together with him? Is this the manifestation when we shall be glorified together with him?
Certainly is right.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. But it's brought to bear upon us here that it might have a moral effect upon us according to verse 3. Before we get into verse 3, who is this that's spoken of? Him as he is. The end of verse 2. Who is it? The verse has already been talking about being children of God.
Well, I've never thought anything else but that it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because I've noticed, and no doubt you have noticed, that the Spirit of God writing through John slips almost imperceptibly in this grammatical way. He's talking of the Father, perhaps. But without any warning whatsoever, you will find he's bringing the Son before you.
He's talking about the one who shall appear. Mm. Who is he? Only one, isn't it?
Shall we see him before he appears?
We shall see him at the rapture, Geoffrey.
I think so.
And then we'll be like him.
Amen.
In order to come out with him, to manifest his glory to the bounds of the universe of bliss.
We're mere followers. It's good to realize this. He is supreme. Wherever you read of him, you'll discover he's ahead. Mm-hmm. He's greater than, he's more than, he's above, and all that sort of thing. But he is going to come out and be manifested. And so our brothers reminded us, and there's a very blessed thought, you and I coming out with him. A wonderful day is going to be, beloved saints of God, when you and I, like him, are coming out with him. Isn't it right and proper? This despised, rejected Nazarene, that they laughed at him and spurned him. Isn't it right and proper that he should come in his own glory and take that which was denied him when he came here? And your immense privilege and mine, beloved saints of God, is to hold the ground for him while he's absent. Because the day is coming when he will come back to this scene. And he will be supreme then. But in the meantime, he's absent. And you and I, we hold the ground as far as we're able, waiting for the return of the superlative man.
I quite agree with our brother Roy in regard to the fact that there's a work of God in the soul that capacitates us for the entering into with real joy into what is heavenly and in heaven. But it also capacitates us to live here for the one who's brought us into this place of blessing. And that's the whole teaching of these early verses. Pardon?
And thus to be like Christ, because he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God.
Yes.
When it says here, see him as he is, and we shall be like him, do you not think that this goes beyond just the transformation, for want of a better word, of the body, giving it a glorified body like unto his home, his own? Do you not think that the expression as he is refers more to him as the Holy One of God, he that is holy, he that is true?
Yes.
Is not this likeness more moral conformity rather than bodily conformity?
Yes, it might include what you describe as bodily conformity, Jeff.
Yes, yes.
But I believe with you that it goes beyond it here.
Yes.
Every blessed feature that is proper to him will be seen by us and be used by God to form us for that seat.
Then moral features cannot be seen except expressed in a body.
That's true. Better tell us what you mean by moral features.
Well, love, you can't, you look at me, you can't see love. But if I display it to my neighbour, to the brethren, well, you can, that's a moral feature, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, we consider the manifestation, I suppose, in a slight degree anyway, and we've been occupied with what we might call the conformation, we've been conformed to him, and now we find what is probably the basis of this brought out, that is to say, the purification. That's in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope. Now, there's been sometimes a little question about what this particular expression means. And every man that hath this hope in him, and the question's often been put, in whom, we want to get it clear perhaps.
It's not in you or me,
exactly.
It's in him.
Yes.
He's the glorified Son of God.
Exactly.
He that hath this hope in him,
that's it,
purifies himself, that's human man, even as he, the divine standard is here, isn't it?
Yes.
He is pure. God sets the highest standard before us to characterize us here in our moral ways.
So this kind of thing will conform us morally here. Morally here. This purification is to be morally like him now, isn't it? As a result of our hope being centered in him.
Yes. I'm sure, beloved brother, and you are sure too, that the more we are occupied with this glorified man, this risen Christ, the more it is likely that we shall approximate to what he was as a man down here. I mean, reproducing the features that were seen coming out in him as the man who honored and glorified God. I say again, the more we're occupied with the man in the glory, the more likely it will be that his features will come out in us down here.
I suppose it would be right to say that every Christian has this hope, but not every Christian is in the good of this hope, experiencing this hope.
That's true, dear beloved brother. I've been in Bible readings, and not so many months or weeks, not years ago anyway, where even the question of in him, you see, was questioned. And unless we get this firmly settled in our affections, that the hope is in him, outside also, objective, in him, the man in the glory, that's where the hope resides, livingly, of course. We could be in among that great company that you're suggesting that don't understand this verse.
One of the scriptures that the Apostle Paul used, he says, Jesus Christ, our hope. He is the hope in that particular light, isn't he? And it's he is here.
When it says this hope, is that not connected then with his appearance, his coming?
It is, God, definitely.
is the practical bearing and effect of it upon us now.
So the constant expectation of his coming day by day has this purifying influence on our life.
Yes. Isn't it always true in Scripture that where you have the appearing of Christ, you have it connected with some matter of responsibility, some matter of conduct and life? So it's clearly that here, isn't it? It's the appearing, isn't the rapture here, is it? It's the appearing, therefore it's connected with this matter of morally being pure down here.
George, say something more about the difference between the rapture and the appearing. We don't all know these things, you know.
Well, we've often been told that the rapture has to do with the matter of all pure grace. All pure grace, the terminus of God's dealings and grace with us, is the rapture, when the Lord comes for the church, when the Lord comes for the saints. But the question connected with the appearing is always to do with our responsibility, the day of display, the day when the answer will be given to our conduct here. I'll only say this, and I got this from Tyneside many years ago, that there are two lines in a believer's life running parallel one to the other. And one of those lines is the line of grace, which terminates at the rapture. Parallel to it is the line of responsibility, and that one ends up at the appearing. Now, that's the best way I could put the matter. All grace connected with the rapture, responsibility is always connected with the appearing.
So the one is for the saints and the other is with the saints.
Yes, that's very good. Yes, that's right. Now, yes. Those are two little expressions I remember being hammered home years ago, you know, and we don't hear them so often now. With and for. The rapture with the saints. For the saints, I'm sorry, the appearing, and he comes with the saints.
It has been said we wait for the rapture, but we love his appearing.
Can I just clarify this point again? Are we saying that in verse 3, this hope in him, is that the rapture or the appearing?
The appearing.
I don't think it is.
It's relative, dear brethren, to the fact that he's coming for us. He's coming for us. And when he comes for us, this tremendous moral change cannot be hindered at all. We shall be like him. Why? We shall see him as he is, not as he was. We shall see him as he is. How is he today, dear brethren? The man of God's pleasure glorified in the presence of God.
And that will take place. We shall see him as he is, surely, at the rapture.
That will take place at the rapture, and it will be manifest at what our brother George has referred us to at the appearing.
Ah, that's it. So we shall see him as he is at the rapture.
Yes.
But it will be manifest at the appearing.
Very good.
I don't think there'd be any difficulty about grasping this if we see the rapture precedes the appearing.
May I be allowed to refer back to verse 28 of the previous chapter, because that is not so easy to understand, where it says that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Who are those we refer to?
That's the apostolic we call. It's the apostles in regard to their ministry. They don't want to see the saints not measuring up to the divine standard at all. Can we move on a little bit? Verse 4.
We shall have to. Yes, verse 4.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It's a matter of the textual translation, isn't it?
Is one of those dreadful mistakes that springs from the religious mind. You see, the dear saints of God who translated this were religious people, and they didn't understand anything else but what they put down here. Now, through the sovereign mercy of God, we've discovered something else. We have learned that sin is lawlessness. It's not the breaking of a law of the law. Law or no law, sin is lawlessness. Comes out before the law, comes out after the law. It's your nature, beloved saints, and mine before we were converted. That willfulness that determines to please himself.
Everyone that practices sin practices also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's the correct translation, isn't it?
Yes.
It's just as well to lay hold of what you've just said. I mean, you've changed the word, haven't you, from committeth to practices. Practiseth. It's the present participle, of course. That means something you're doing constantly. And a Christian couldn't possibly come into that category at all.
We might fall into sin.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
We're all the more necessity, dear brethren, for doing a bit of what our brother referred to at the beginning of this reading, a bit of abstract thinking. You look away from what you are in your everyday character of things, and you take account exclusively of what you are as the product of the work of God.
Sure.
And we're entitled to do it, you know, because we're born again.
God has finished with that first man, which does the sin.
Yes.
This one that committeth sin in verse 4 is not a believer, is he? He's one who practices sin and continues in it.
Yes, I believe that that's quite right, Tony. The way Scripture treats of these matters, it's the nature that comes out in the person. And in this connection, first of all, it's the nature of God and its own manifestation. And you can't expect the nature of God to be guilty of practicing sin. Now, verse 5 reverts, does it not, to the person of verse 3, for instance. You know that he was manifested, he's going to be manifested. We will be manifested with him then, of course. But he has been manifested, he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin.
The emphasis lies upon the he, doesn't it, here?
Yes.
Right down this chapter, there's 4 or 5 occasions where the emphasis lies on the person. You could translate the words that one. Very happy, I think. It's that one is pure. That one was manifested, and so on. 4 or 5 times on this chapter, it particularizes Christ. He is such and such a one.
Well, one of the brethren, please, explain the difference between John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and what we have here.
Sins.
Yes. Please.
Well, in the verse you're referring us to, it's the immensity of the work of Christ as the Lamb of God. Sacrificially, he gives his life in order that there might be the removal of that which has brought so much distress and trouble into the world, separating the creature from his Creator. He's done that. The work is done. He's the one who will do it. The Lamb of God, the bearer away of the sin of the world. But here, it's a question of our sins. Now, dear brethren, I don't know that we need to emphasize it for everybody, but there was a time in my history when I was very glad to learn the difference between sin and sins. Sins have to do with guilt. Thank God, he was manifested to take away our sins. Consequently, time and again in this epistle, you can rest your soul in this. You'll never come into judgment at all in regard to that matter. He's come into judgment sacrificially. And thank God, he's exhausted the righteous judgment of God.
With the shedding of his precious blood, whereas the question of sin is more connected with the body, that the life that he laid down.
Yes, it's a matter of nature.
Yes.
And he can only take away our sins when we realize he was our substitute. But here the idea is of substitution.
I think, dear brethren, we ought to take account of this. In him is no sin. It was always true when he was here, true now, of course. He's absolutely impeccable. He didn't not refrain from sin. You know, I grammatically posed that sentence wrong there. He not only refrained from sin, but he couldn't sin. Because he alone, of all persons in this world, when he was here, was absolutely devoid of this quality of sin. It has been said, I've read it and I've heard it more than once, that while he did not sin when he was here, he could have sinned. That, dear brethren, is a lie of the devil. Because if he could have sinned, he must have had the propensity for sinning. In other words, he must have had a nature that was capable of sinning. Such is far beyond all thinking, dear brethren. I put the three scriptures together now in quotation. One here, in him is no sin. Paul speaks of him at the end of chapter 5 of his second epistle to the Corinthians, who knew no sin. Peter, towards the end of the second chapter of his first epistle, he says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree.
I have a fallen nature which delights in sin.
Yes.
The Lord never had a fallen nature.
That's true.
Peter also says he did no sin. No.
Yes. Thank you.
Is there not scripture also that says he was without sin?
What are you referring us to, George?
I don't know. We were talking about the references to the Lord being unable to sin.
He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Sin apart. Sin never tempted our Lord.
Hebrews 4:15.
Yes.
Is this not bearing upon the fact that he has taken away our sins, and it's his present condition? He, having taken away our sins, he has done the work completely, dealt with those sins, and his resurrection and ascension and accession to the right hand of the throne of God is the token that he, having bore our sins, yet in him is no sin?
Well, the fact that he took away our sins, dear brother, evidences this blessed thought that in him is no sin. Only a sinless Saviour could take away your sins and mine. Thank God he's done it. And he hasn't changed one little bit. Still the same today. In him is past tense, present tense, and future tense. They're all put together in this one little word, is. In him is no sin.
This is obviously a matter of great importance, because you notice how John spends time over it, doesn't he? Verse 4, for instance, you've got the character of sin.
Yes.
And in verse 8, is it, you've got the source, and in verse 12, you've got the outcome of it.
Yes.
And so, obviously, it's a matter of supreme importance to the saint of God, because the Spirit of God takes it up here so clearly, tracing sin to its source, the devil. It's very important to see this, so that we know that. I'm not sure that the devil is ever looked upon as the source, but I know the Lord did say, ye are of your father the devil. That would doubtless be in the, what's the term you use? I've forgotten now.
I think, dear brother, there's warrant in verse 8, tracing sin to its source.
Yes.
he that committeth sin is of the devil.
Yes.
For the devil sinneth from the outset.
That's what I had in mind, because when it says of the devil, as everybody knows, it's the same little preposition, ek, that you get several times in the chapter. Find it, of course, best known in Ecclesia, and that is out of. He's the source of it. Source of sin is the devil. Thank God such bonds have been broken by the precious Jesus in his death, and we're no longer linked with that source at all. We're linked with the source which produces righteousness.
When at verse 8 it says that you might destroy the works of the devil, would we be allowed to link that with John, like, take away the sin of the world?
Certainly, basically that must be so called. But he does this work constantly in the lives of those who are his own.
Yes, but would you say this is an experience of the saints?
Yes. Well, it can be experienced by the saints. It's stated here as a facet of the truth relative to the person of the Son of God.
Can we have a word, please, on what it is to abide in him? Whoever abides in him does not sin.
I did no attention to that.
Well, the reason why I ask the question particularly is that we have often heard it said that this refers to the nature which cannot do anything other than abide in him and consequently does not sin. But surely this verse here is verging on our responsibility to maintain that truth in a practical way.
Yes, but having said that, Geoffrey, first of all, we've got to take account of the blessed fact that having a nature incapable of sin, we get this statement of fact relative to that. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now I take it, dear brethren, that the expression abiding in him touches upon the, what I would call, the responsible character of our being here at all. Say something about it, Geoffrey.
Can you repeat what you just said? Did you say it does touch on our responsibility?
Yes.
It does.
I see that, yes.
Yes.
But it touches upon our responsibility as being born of God.
Yes.
See, being born of God, we have a nature that is absolutely sinless. But we are responsible to see to it that we follow the desires of that nature in our practical ways.
So in verse 6, it's the practice of sin again, as we have in verse 4.
I think it's very clear that the opening of verse 6 is a clear statement. Whosoever abideth is a term that John uses over and over again. It simply means remain. Verse
6.
6, thank you, yes. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's the nature again.
In verse 9 is a very straight and dogmatic statement that we cannot sin. We cannot sin in verse 9 of this chapter. That's connected with the fact that we are born of God and got the divine nature. If we've got that nature, then it's easy to see, can't we, why he says we cannot sin. But I take it in here in this verse where we get the question of abiding, where that means we have to keep close to the Lord. And in such a way, we won't sin in a practical way. And it means, doesn't it, to keep close to the Lord, to remain, as our brother says, in him, to cleave to the Lord with purpose to heart, to draw all we need from Christ. That's what is meant, isn't it, by this word abide. If we do this, well, practically, we won't sin. Is that right, to compare that with what it says, well, that we cannot sin?
Oh, yes. One is nature, and the other is practice.
I think to add to that statement there, he cannot sin, is a very useful verse to use in connection with the error that our brother has referred to in saying that our Lord could have sinned. Well, here is one of whom Scripture says, that's one who abides in him, he cannot sin. Now that is saying our Lord could have sinned, but we cannot sin, which is blasphemy.
Yes. I take it then verse 6 is saying that if in our ways, in our lives, we continue in that which is true of Christ, we will not sin.
Is it not more a question of the place where this life that we are thinking of can only abide is in Christ? If we abide in him, that life that we're reading of, it's the only place where that life is at home. It's its place of residence. That's where it is. Eternal life is in him, isn't it? That's where we ought to be. I think we're thinking now in absolute terms, are we not? This is not another degree or anything else. These are absolute terms. This is where that life is. It's in him. And that's its proper place. It's at home there, as it were.
It's not a difference between standing, we are in Christ. And we will never be out of him, but our state may differ. And we don't behave according to that position that we are in Christ.
You're coordinated the call, in principle anyway.
In principle.
From Romans.
Yes. The only way to explain it.
Fine. Excuse me, I'd like to use a different word. Because
state, can you speak up, please?
State in Romans 8 is commensurate with standing. Standing, we are in Christ. In state, we are in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. The thing that is variable is our practical condition. So if we are apprehending constantly where we are standing and moving in regard to the state that is of God, our condition, we guarantee to be just as it should be. Obviously, there are two families in the world. Verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. What do you say about that, Mr. Thurston?
Well, I wouldn't know what to say apart from verse 9. Born of God doesn't commit sin because his seed remaineth in him. That's one family. Now, those who can't claim this, they belong to the other family.
What brings each of these families to light is in the latter part of verse 10. Whoso does not practice righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Obviously, in the context of this chapter, those who are of the family of God practice righteousness, and they also love their brethren. So here in verse 10, the children of the devil are distinguished by this as not practicing righteousness, nor loving the brethren.
It's interesting in this chapter to see how we are all invited to examine ourselves. In the little expression, verse 10, in this, and in verse 16, hereby, and then further on in verse 19, and hereby we know, and verse 24, and hereby we know. Therefore, we have the absolute standard, and we have to measure ourselves up to that, if I may use the expression. It's very hard searching.
Yes. When it says in John 1:21 that he taketh away the sin of the world, does that involve the judgment of the wicked?
Well, it will go on to that, Geoffrey.
Yes, the mind of the great white throne, certainly. But we must remember, it's the quality of the work that he would do and has done, thank God, sacrificially.
Yeah. Everything that was offensive to God was taken away by this Lamb of God. That's what John is talking about, isn't it?
There's some great certainty, isn't there, about this verse 10, in the phrase, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. The apostle puts it in the form of a double negative here, which makes it a very positive matter that he that does righteousness is of God, and that's emphatic, isn't it? And the same thing applies to what you have at the end of the verse, he that loves his brother is of God. These are emphatic statements, aren't they?
I suppose you'd say that one is the act and the second is the motive. Is that so?
I would say this is the nature, if we could, of God. God is light, yes. And God is love.
The end of chapter 2 is the answer. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Yeah, obviously, at least two marks of what we speak about familiarly as the divine nature expression quoted from. And those two marks are here. Righteousness and love.
We sometimes add to that obedience, don't we?
Yes.
Three marks of divine love, divine birth, new birth, life, eternal life.
Now the practical impact of this is cited in verse 11, isn't it? This is the message that he heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. If we have a nature that can only love, let's see to it, brethren, if we tread the path in which that nature can freely exercise itself. And it runs in the way of God's commandments, doesn't it? Brings in the thought of obedience.
Loving is God's life. Hating is Cain's life. These are the two things that are brought out in verses 11 and 12. God's line is love. His nature, of course, we know. But Cain's line is hate.
But you would say, in order to live on the line of the new nature, we've got to constantly judge the old one.
Yes, but I would prefer to put it like this. We've got to constantly approve what is of God. And that works out practically in your ways.
So obedience brings us into the pathway of life, wherein we can experience and know the love of God. Disobedience is the way of Cain, isn't it? That's the way of lawlessness and hatred. The two principles are diametrically opposed, one to the other. Obedience brings us into the pathway. Here is the way, walk ye in it. That way will be the pathway where the light of God is. And in that pathway, I believe, love is the motivating power always, because God is love and God is life. It brings us into that relationship that we need to be in for this new nature to be exercised in freedom. If we pursue the other pathway of lawlessness, of unconformity to the will of God, we practice hatred and all that is offensive to God. That nature is not ours now. We've been given a new nature. That old nature is not reckoned to be with us by God and as a Christian. That old nature is done away with in that forever. And the man who perpetrated these evil deeds is dead.
We know, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren.
Quite a practical test. I remember Arthur Pollock saying to me one morning, he said, Sidney, I know I'm a Christian, Oh, I say, that's interesting. How do you know? He said, because I love the brethren. Pretty practical, this.
Yes.
Not a bad test at all.
But did he love all the brethren?
I didn't question it.
Mr. Hall said you can love an ungodly man if he's a good, nice, kind man, but you couldn't love all ungodly men.
Somebody once noticed the difference between liking and loving. Liking is merited, but loving is unmerited.
Very good.
Why did he change from children here to brethren?
He's addressing them personally. He addresses them as brethren. He's one with them.
He certainly is. He's in what has been known as the circle of hate.
Yes.
He feels it. He knows it. He's going to be banished. He's going to find himself isolated on Patmos, where there's no fellowship. He won't be able even to break bread. But he will be in, still in that communion which we read of in chapter 1. So I suppose that's why he links the others with himself, brethren.
It's a very blessed thing, dear brethren, to find yourself at home in the company of your brethren. If you've been secluded from it for a while, your appreciation of it correspondingly increases. Being let go, they went to their own company. As a company here on earth that is of God, in which what is of God finds itself happily at home. Being let go, they went to their own company. What do you think the own company is? The company of the brethren.
I suppose in verse 16 we might say he is practically demonstrating the love. We talk about love, we read about love. But we see it demonstrated in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us. And so you see, he uses us as a lever and suggests that if he laid down his life for us, we should lay down our lives for the brethren.
We read of a husband and wife in Romans 16 who did just this.
Mm.
They laid down their necks.
That's right.
For the Lord's servants.
Yes.
What does it mean in a practical way then for us? Is it not self-denial before our brethren?
Yes, it's not only self-denial, Cor, it's brother appreciation. You appreciate your brethren because they are of the family of God. And there's a thousand and one ways, dear brethren, doesn't necessitate martyrdom always. But if you go out of your way to help your brethren, verse 17, for instance, puts it into a very practical perspective. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Then I take it, dear brethren, that can be plainly answered in this. Certainly, there's no evidence at all that the love of God dwells in such a one.
It's selfless service, isn't it, Norman?
Yes,
completely
it is.
Selfless service. As he served, we should serve.
Yes.
And that really means that we don't count our lives dear unto us. There is nothing that we would put before the welfare, the spiritual welfare of the brethren. It really is as positive as that. There should be nothing more precious in our lives than the welfare of the brethren. Nothing. Wife, family, business, nothing should be more important in our lives than the spiritual welfare of our brethren. And in no wise will we be given to neglect other things that are important. I'm quite sure of that. He is no man's debtor. And these positive statements, laying down our lives for the brethren, these are positive, practical considerations. And really, they're so serious that this may well be the very basis of the weakness in the company of the saints. It's as basic as that, I believe. We pass on from this to another. Our weakness, I believe, is not in the fact that we don't preach the gospel. It is deplorable that we don't, perhaps. But that is not the basic weakness. I've thought of this a lot lately, and I think it does center around this basic fact that unless we are prepared, in all honesty, before the Lord, to acknowledge one thing or the other, are we prepared to lay down our lives for the brethren or not? If we say no, then there is a basic, fundamental flaw in the strength of our testimony. I believe it's as fundamental as that, and this comes home with great power. So we're brushing it to one side and saying, well, it doesn't really matter, let's get on to the next bit. Something that's not quite so terrible. But you ask yourselves, and I'll ask myself the same question, are the saints of God gathered to the name of the Lord in the company that I meet with more precious to me than all else? Is the mind of Christ abiding in me to that end? They are precious beyond measure. I think it's practical, very practical.
It's so practical that the Spirit of God has forestalled you on me. In verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's very practical, isn't it?
I take the saints' minds back to verse 1. Because here's the motive that will stimulate this desire to serve the brethren. When he says, consider what kind of love it is that the Father has bestowed upon us. Now that's that kind of love which is expected to be demonstrated, isn't it? Practically, I mean, among the in the companies of the saints of God. I remember quite well a sister who said, oh, so-and-so has got a car, anything, says his car, she says the Lord's car. Well, this dear sister had gone on in the world, perhaps she'd got a car of her own, and she said after that, no, this is my car. Never offered anybody a lift. Now, you've got to be practical about these things, you see. In other words, loving in word, is it? Even we have to love in deed. I think our brother's remarks are quite forceful.
And it's not an option, is it? That word ought in verse 15 is very strong, isn't it? We ought to, we owe it. It's not an option that we can take up or leave as we choose. It's incumbent upon us.
It's put as an obligation, Tony, isn't it? It's an obligation, we ought to do it.
It is.
Yes.
Well, the apostle goes on to say, hereby, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before it. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. You cannot deceive God. You might even deceive yourself. You might sometimes deceive your brethren, but you'll never deceive God. Beloved, if our heart condemns not, then have we confidence toward God. And that confidence will express itself in spreading out every request to Him, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us the commandment.
Verse 20, I don't think it's a general statement about whether we can or cannot deceive God. But I think it refers back to verses 16, 17, and 18. If our heart condemns in the matter of having lacked in showing practical love to our brothers and sisters, that's not an excuse that God will do it for me or instead of me.
No.
But if I already am conscious of it, how much more does the Lord know that I have failed them? Well, I've got to put it right. That's where the challenge comes.
Yes.
God is greater than our hearts.
There might be things, certain things in our lives of which we know nothing, but God's all-seeing eye detects something there. That's what's in your mind, isn't it?
Yes.
And so, even if we don't, He knows. And of course, there's a handicap. If your heart condemns you, how can you go into the presence of the blessed God with a heart that's condemning you? It needs to be put right.
Could you tell us the difference between New Testament commandments and Old Testament commandments?
There's a simple difference, Harold. Permit me. In the Old Testament, you're commanded to do something you haven't got a nature capable of doing. But in the New Testament, you get commandments, and you've got a nature that's capable of obeying.
So the one is legal and tendeth to bondage.
Yes.
But the other's on the line of grace and brings us into liberty.
Yes, it's just what a delight to do.
That's why the apostle in this epistle says that the Lord's commandments are not grievous. Mm. Not grievous. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. That's on the line, isn't it?
Yes.
Of New Testament commandments.
And he that keepeth his commandments, the last verse, dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us.
Isn't that the key to the whole chapter?
Yes.
How could we possibly put into practice what this chapter teaches us by the fact that Christ indwells us by his Spirit?
Yes. There are at least three things. Two of the seed of God here. One is he's born of God. And the other is, or another is, in verse 24, the Son of God dwells in him. And finally, the Spirit of God dwelling in him gives him the knowledge of the blessed fact that that blessed person dwells in him.
That's the testimony, isn't it?
Yes.
We should bear. Be in us, that's the testimony.
Can we sing call from above and heavenly men by birth? In 212, who once were but from the birth, as pilgrims here we seek a heavenly home, our fortune in the ages yet to come. We are but strangers here. We do not crave a home on earth, which gave thee but a grave. Thy cross has severed ties which bound us here. Thyself, our treasure, in a brighter sphere.
Called from above and heavenly men by birth. Thank you.